Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may wonder that I don't follow the Toastmasters pattern. I get up here, tell you where I'm going to read, and then I read it to you. Because when I was a young preacher, an older brother down in North Carolina said to me, you know, most preachers make their mistakes before they open their Bible. You know what they're going to say once they get their Bible open, but they're not so sure what they're going to say before. So he said, just open your Bible. That's what people came to hear you for. So we're going to read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, and there's the word again, veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I'd like to just read the last verse now of the chapter. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know the Lord will bless His word to us tonight as we listen for His voice. We've been thinking about Genesis chapter 1 as the great foundation stone on which the Word of God is built. And now in lesson 4, we're thinking about the birthday of a soul. How is the moment of new birth communicated to a lost soul, transformed into a saint in a moment of time? How is it like Genesis chapter 1? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, from the reading of the passage. But let's go back in our minds to Genesis chapter 1, and let's remember, first of all, from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order. Secondly, from darkness to light. And thirdly, from lifeless clay formed into a vessel and then filled with life from God. That's the picture, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 1. And over it we might write these words this evening as God speaks within the divine persons, let us make man in our image. When I was saved, I was just a little boy. And I don't know how many of you were raised in Christian homes, had the gospel presented to you along with your pablum, grew up in a home where you were prayed for and the Word of God was read and practiced, and you were exposed perhaps in Sunday school, children's meetings, gospel meetings, in other ways, to the clear, unadulterated gospel of the grace of God. And when a little child puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, there is no great outward change. There will be some changes. You will see, hopefully, that the child will be sensitive about sin, will be uncomfortable with sin, not trying to excuse themselves and hide it now, but wanting to get right, wanting to be reconciled. And hopefully you will see that they now have a concern about other people. Is that man saved? Wondering about other people's spiritual state. They'll have a curiosity about heaven and the Bible, and they'll wonder about the things of God, and little by little they'll begin to show little shoots, little evidences of growth in their lives, and we long to see that with children. Now, one of the great things about the Word of God is that the sword has two edges, and sometimes parents come to me and say, my little Johnny has made a profession of faith, and I don't know exactly what to do. I don't know whether they're saved or not. And well, this is the great thing about the Word of God, you see, that if you give the Word of God does its own work. It's like Excalibur. It's a sword with a life of its own. It is a living sword. It's alive. And it has two edges. So if you quote, for example, John 3:36, a child who is saved will hear one half of the verse, a child who's not saved will hear the other half. One will be convicted and the other will be confirmed in their faith. Because the Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is able to get in there and to distinguish between a child who is saved and a child who is not. And so just give them the Word of God. It will either convict them or confirm them in their faith. When I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, as I say, there was no great outward change, but there could not have been a greater change. When you read passages like Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that we were dead and we were made alive, we were lost and we were found, we were going according to the course of this world, we have been translated, says Paul, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have become born ones, receiving the life of God. We have been reconciled, justified, sanctified. Scriptures upon scriptures reveal this dramatic change. There could be no greater change than the moment a soul passes from death to life. And the Apostle Paul, as he describes this dramatic difference between the Old Covenant and the New, and what the Old Testament, what the Old Covenant did, as we read here, that the Old Covenant, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Old Covenant was written on tables of stone. It was external. It was heavy. It was lifeless, powerless to change me. But the New Covenant, he says, is written on the fleshly tables of our heart. It's internal. It's pulsing with life. It has within it the very power to live it. And as Paul draws this contrast, he says in verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation was glorious, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, if God manifesting himself at Sinai, but only in condemnation, that's all the law could do, was condemn men, say you're guilty, then how much more wonderful is it when through the work of the Lord Jesus, God says, well, yes, you are guilty, but my Son died for guilty sinners. And if you respond in faith to God's offer of mercy, you pass from the place of sentence, the place of judgment, and you are declared righteous before God. He was made sin for us, Paul will say in the next chapter, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 3, even that which was made glorious had no glory. All right? That which was made glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excels. So if you go out at night and see the beautiful stars in the sky, and then the next morning you step out and look around and you say, well, where did the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere, did they? They're still there. But there's a glory that excels, that causes those stars, which have a glory of their own, to pale into insignificance in the light of a greater glory. And so he says, while there were glories in the Old Testament, no question about it, there's nothing to be compared with the glory that has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the Apostle Paul, now thinking about this glory at Mount Sinai, thinks about Moses bringing some of the glory with him. As he comes down from Sinai, his face shining with that glory, you remember he pled for a vision of God. He wanted to see God. And God said, I'm sorry, you can't see me up front. It's just too great for you. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see the afterglow of God. And he was allowed to see that. And it so transfigured him that when he came down the mountain, he put a veil to hide the light. And the reason given here, a little different from the Old Testament reason, the reason given here in verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, that was a glory that was going to fade. But, Paul goes on to say, the problem was not the veil on Moses' face. The problem was the veil on their own minds. They had what we call a mental block. They just didn't get it. And there's a little play here, I think, in the idea. You remember the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. And the Lord Jesus cried, it's finished. That veil was rent in two. But though God dealt with the veil between God and man, the Jews had a veil of their own. God had opened the way. I mean, the rending of the veil wasn't a sign that man could go into God. It was a sign that God now had found a way to come out to men in righteousness and yet in love and mercy through the finished work of Christ. And so, having opened up the way, as the New Testament will explain that picture, Hebrews tells us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, in other words, the body of the Lord Jesus was a veil, and just on the other side of that veil, that body, God was dwelling, God was there in Christ. And when the Lord Jesus died, what happened in the temple is actually the true temple was spiked to a tree. And that's where God was, not in that empty building now. God was in Christ. And with the rending, as it were, of the Lord Jesus, God now came out to man in mercy. But quickly the Jews, seeing the shining forth of the glory, said, we can't look at that. And they put a veil over their own hearts and minds. To this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They just don't see it. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, this is self-imposed. This is not the work of the devil in blinding the minds as we have it in chapter 4. This is a hiding from God by putting the veil there, keeping the light out by putting the veil there. And when their heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away because it's a self-imposed blindness. They're hiding themselves from the truth of God. But we, in striking contrast to that, says the apostle, we with unveiled faces behold the glory. We want to see the glory. We delight to hear about the Lord Jesus, to sing about Him. We love to see Christ manifested in the lives of other people. We love to read biographies of how God in Christ has manifested Himself in missionaries around the world, and as we have opportunity to see Christ in others and in experience and in circumstance and in the Word of God, as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, something marvelous happens. We are changed into the same image. Moses had that reflected glory as a result of seeing the afterglow of God, but that faded away, just like the old covenant did. But the new covenant is something that lasts, something that's permanent, and so is the glorious change that occurs in the life of the believer when we behold the Lord Jesus. We become like Him, and that doesn't fade. In fact, there is a moment in God's calendar, and God knows exactly when it will be, when we speak about the imminent return of Christ, we don't mean that the Lord can come back at any time. We mean that as far as we're concerned, the Lord could come back at any time. But as far as God's concerned, He has a specific date on the calendar. And on that date, He will give the word to His Son, and His Son will come and call His bride home, and in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we shall see Him. And that revelation of God in Christ will so transform us that we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. But that process has already begun. Every truth that I discover concerning the Lord Jesus, every manifestation of His grace as we minister Christ to one another. And may I say that the greatest waste of time in the church is the attempt that people make to change other people. Husbands trying to change their wives, wives trying to change their husband. Elders trying to change the flock trying to change the elders. Look, I can't even change me, let alone you. What frustration in trying to change other people. See, the reason is that if I changed you, I'd change you to be like me. I measure everything by myself. When I say somebody's fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. Or they're dumber than I am. They're tall, they're taller than I am. I measure others by me. And so I take myself to be kind of the norm in life, you see? It would be a desperate tragedy if other people ended up being like me. God says, I've got a much better plan than that. I want to make you like my Son. And that, brothers and sisters, is what predestination is. Predestination has nothing to do with where you go. Can't find a verse in the Bible that says it. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, God predetermined before time, before ever there was a star in the sky or a flower or a tree, before ever a man breathed, God predetermined His objective was to have this race of people that would be like His Son. The world thinks if you get religion, if you get it right, you get to heaven, God will make you like an angel with wings and a halo. God says, I have a far better plan than that. I'm going to make you like my Son. And so we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. But more than that, says Paul, we are predestined to the adoption of sons, the placing of sons. You know that there's a difference between what we read in John chapter 1, speaking about children. John always uses that word, the born ones. Speaking about a generative change. When I receive the life of God and it's a change of relationship, I am born into the family of God. But sonship is a different thing. If you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says Smith and Sons, You don't say, well, isn't that nice? The Smiths have had a baby. What that means is that Mr. Smith has sufficient confidence in his son to bring him into the family business. And so sonship is something that God has prepared for his people. Not only am I born into the family, but I have been predestined to be placed into the family business. You see the sign? It says God and sons. He runs the universe. And at the present time, we are learning how to work in the family business. This stuff that we carry around in our pockets, this isn't real money. This is just pretend. This is play money. And God gives us some of this stuff so we can learn how to use true riches. So this isn't the real world. This is just school, training ground, and we're preparing to step out into the real world. And God gives us certain resources, the way we give our children a little corner of the garden, or we give them a little hammer with little nails and hope that they won't hit the wrong nail. And you know, we give them little bicycles to learn how to learn the rules of the road so that maybe someday they'll drive the car. And you know, we give them little circumscribed opportunities to develop skills that they will use for the rest of their lives. Well, that's what God's doing here. This is the schoolyard. This is the playground. And we are now in training, and while we are sons in the truest sense of the word, son making occurs the moment we're saved. Son placing is something that is yet to await the redemption of the body. And Paul goes into this in quite some detail in Romans chapter 8, and he tells us there that the whole creation is suffering because of man's sin. The whole creation, when Adam sinned, the whole creation came crashing down around him. Why? Because it was impossible for a fallen head to rule over an unfallen creation. God brought creation down to our level. And so this continues on until the final stage. You see, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 tells us that he was far beyond the angels. He was the angels' Lord. They worshipped him. But he stepped from that place of supremacy and he passed the angels on the way down. He was made lower than the angels. And he was made like unto his brethren. He was made of the seed of a woman. He was made under the law. He was made flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood. And he came down to our level in order to lift us up. But he passed the angels going the other way, didn't he? But there's a big difference now. He did not come from heaven as a man. He came into the world and was born a man-child and grew up on this planet. And when he went back to heaven now, just as surely as he brought deity to humanity in his incarnation, now he takes humanity back to deity, and a real man sits on the throne of God above the angels. And we, who not only were made lower than the angels, but fell in sin down and brought the whole creation crashing down. In that day of sun placing, what's called in magnificent terms, the manifestation of the sons of God. The day when your neighbors and workmates find out that they have been living next door to and working beside a member of the royal family of heaven, the seed royal. They don't recognize that. You tell them you're an ambassador for Christ, they laugh at you. What does that mean? Some banana republic somewhere? What does this mean? They don't understand. But there is a day coming when God's people will be taken, not placed back where Adam was, lower than the angels, but lifted up above the angels to sit with Christ in glory and to judge angels. And when that occurs, because now men have been through this wonderful redemptive work and this son placing, this adoption, have been lifted up above the angels, now the whole creation can once again be lifted up. So the whole creation is groaning and travailing and waiting. For what? Waiting for the day you take off your disguise, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, and it's discovered that in all of this wonderful process of sanctification, God has prepared his people to take on the mantle, to wear the crown, to sit on a throne, and to rule the universe with him. Brothers and sisters, this is not make-believe. It is really going to happen. And that process, that lifting up process, takes us so far beyond what Adam had. He got the garden, and we get heaven. And he had natural life, and we have eternal life. And he was a creature, and we are sons. And he walked with God in the cool of the day, and we are the actual recipients of God living within us. We are the dwelling place of God. To think of it. And so says the Apostle Paul, as we look into this mirror, as it were, this reflection, something marvelous is happening. And we don't see it. Moses wist not. Moses knew not, says the scripture, that his face shone. And if you look in the mirror in the morning and say, I am really becoming quite humble, quite Christ-like, this is quite marvelous, I can hardly believe I'm this meek. Well, you know, the moment you think it, it's not true anymore, is it? But what happens is other people begin to see something happening. As the change is being wrought within, as the Lord by his Spirit is weaning me from the world, as the Lord Jesus is getting heaven ready for me, the Holy Spirit is getting me ready for heaven. I wasn't God's type. I wasn't heaven's society. I didn't fit in there. I was one, as the scripture says, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, we bore the image of the earthy, but we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Believe it or not, when we step on shore heaven, we'll feel at home, and we'll actually be heavenly. We'll fit in there because of the work of the Spirit of God. Now, when you go in the morning and look in the mirror, you don't especially like what you see. And you decide to work on it a bit and take yourself on as a project. And so you comb your hair and you shave or you brush your teeth, you put on your makeup, whatever you do. And while you're doing that, there's something very encouraging happening. There's a one-to-one change in the mirror, right? It would be very discouraging if you kept doing this and nothing happened in the mirror. You just look the same ragged self that you were when you staggered out of bed. But there's something happens in the mirror. And we understand that. That's not a shock to us. And the reason we understand it is because we know that a mirror has two sides to it. It has what we call the real world side, and then it has the reflected side. How many times we've stepped into a restaurant or into a dining room, and we got the impression that the room was actually twice as big as it really was, because one wall was mirrors. And so there was the real side, and then there was the reflected side. That was two-dimensional. This is three-dimensional. We say this is the real world. But notice what the scripture here says. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed to be like what's in the mirror. Well, that's the other way around, isn't it? The mirror changes to be like me. But now he says, we're being changed to be like what's in the mirror. He's telling us which side of the mirror we're on. This is not the real world. The real world is on the other side of the mirror. The real world is God's kingdom, God's people, God's Son, God's truth, God's Spirit. That's the real world. This isn't the real world. Chapter 4, he says, don't be fooled. If you can see something, it won't last. It's not eternal. It's temporal. The things that you can't see are the things that are eternal. Don't look at these things. Don't trust in uncertain riches, he says. Don't think this is real estate. It's not real. God's spoken into being. He'll speak it out of being. Kaboom, the whole thing will be gone.
Don't put your heart on this, he says. We don't look at the things that are seen with the eye of faith, whom having not seen, in the physical sense, we love. But then he goes on to say, but we do see Jesus, right? We do see Jesus. With the eye of faith, we see him. And as we spend time looking at the Lord Jesus, as it were, bringing him into every circumstance of life, we're changed to be like him. Now, this is very practical ministry. If somebody offends me, and I look at the things that are seen, maybe somebody did me in on a business deal and they took money from me, and I look at the things that are seen, I look at the temporal things, I will be bent out of shape. I'll be distorted. I won't be transformed. I'll be deformed. But if I look at the things that are not seen, if I bring the Lord Jesus into the picture, I go to the cross and say, Lord, is there enough in the cross to cover this offense? Of course there is. Well, by faith, I look to that. I look to what is not seen. I'm walking along the street and I see an attractive lady, and my heart looks at what is seen, and I start to have lustful thoughts. What I need to do is to look to the Lord Jesus, to bring the Lord Jesus into it. And I say, Lord, I don't know who this woman is. I've just been made conscious of her. I'd like to pray for her right now. Pray for her spiritual needs. She's an eternal soul that's going to dwell forever somewhere. And the moment I bring the Lord Jesus into the picture, the moment I look to him and think about eternal things instead of temporal things, the sin evaporates. It doesn't matter what it is. I may look at the elders. You know, I walk into an assembly and everybody's got their head down and they're kind of murmuring in the corner and grumbling and complaining, and I know right away what the problem is. They've got their eyes off the Lord Jesus. They're looking at each other. We're a bunch of duds, you know. We're a bunch of failures. We're sinners. We stumble around. We step on each other's toes. We offend one another. We say the wrong thing, or we don't say anything at all, or, you know, we're doing that all the time. And the Lord knew that when he made us. And so he said, don't look at one another. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look for Christ in your brother. And that'll encourage you. Look for Christ in the Word. Look, see how you can bring the Lord Jesus into the equation. If somebody comes to you and starts complaining about the elders, and you say, well, yeah, they do need a lot of prayer, don't they? Let's take the elders to the Lord right now. Let's pray for them, shall we? It just evaporates the thing. You can't look at the things that are seen and the things that are not seen at the same time. And when someone comes to you and they criticize you and say things about you that are very harsh and maybe unfeeling, and you say to them, brother, sister, I do need a lot of prayer. Would you pray for me right now? It just disarms the situation. It just evaporates the tension. The moment we turn from the things that are seen to the things that are not seen, to the true world, the real world, the world on the other side of the mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're looking right into heaven. We're looking right into the real world. You know that? When you open this book, every time you open it, you are looking right into heaven. You're looking right into the heart of God. William Kelly said, the original of our Bible is not Hebrew. The original of our Bible is not Greek. The original of our Bible is the heart of God. And when you look into the Word of God, you're looking right into God's heart. You're seeing what God's thinking. You're hearing what God wants to say to you. Now, obviously, every time you open this book, every time you get down to pray, it's going to be a war. It's going to be a battle. Because you know where heaven is. In between where God dwells, where Christ sits enthroned, and where I am, is this realm called the heavenlies. And that's where the spiritual wickednesses are, who are trying to keep me out. They're going to get in the way. They're going to try and distract me, to discourage me. And I'm going to have to fight my way through every time I open this book. I'm going to have to fight my way through every time I pray. But it's not just that the enemy is there in the heavenlies. The apostle would tell us that that's where our victories are. That's where the blessings are. In battling through and entering in to what the Lord has for us in this other world, We think that things are seen are real, and things that are not seen are not real. No, says Paul, it's the other way around. Anything you can see, in a few years, it'll be gone. It's just going to be gone. The things that are real are the things that are not seen. They are the things that are eternal. Now, I want to think a little bit about this statement, let us make man in our image. Twice over we read about this. In verse 18, we are changed into the same image. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, Christ, who is the image of God. We talked a little bit the other evening about the Word of God spoken. God spoke, God said, and God said, and it was so. And then in John chapter 1, the Logos, God spoke the Word, the final Word, all that God wants to say. He said it in the Lord Jesus. And throughout this passage, we have it over and over again. In chapter 4 and verse 2, the Word of God, the manifestation of the truth. Verse 3, the unveiled gospel. Verse 4, the glorious gospel of Christ. Verse 5, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the message. And verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is not only the Logos, He is the light. And as we noticed last evening, verses 10 and 11, He is also the life of Jesus made manifest in our bodies. And so God is involved in this great work. And the Son is involved, the Son of God. How often we read about the Son? Notice in chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the image as manifestation. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when I look at the Lord Jesus, I see the manifestation of God. I see God in a visible, obvious way. You don't have to guess what God would think of certain circumstances, because the Lord Jesus has acted through, if you will, every possible circumstance in life. He has spoken to every issue. We can see that in the Gospels especially. And then image is not only the idea of manifestation. In other words, when we speak about somebody who is, I don't know where the phrase came from, his spitting image. I don't know what that means exactly, except that, I say, well, as long as his son's alive, you know, we've got a good chunk of this fellow here. He looks just like him. And so there's a sense in which there is manifestation. When I look at one, I see the other. But then the idea of image also has to do with image as representative. And the Lord Jesus not only came and showed us what the Father was like, He acted as the Father's representative. And then thirdly, the idea of image is as prototype. That is, a sample. This is God's ideal. And the Lord Jesus is God's ideal. Now when we take that and we bring it over, we try to translate it over to our situation. He was the image of God, but God's ideal, God's intention is that we bear the same image. Is that right? That's what we read there in chapter 3 and verse 18. So the Lord Jesus came and manifested God. Is it our role in life to manifest God? Absolutely. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They'll see the family resemblance. They'll see by the way you act and the things you say and do, if in fact the life of Christ is being manifest in you, well, then they'll recognize the relationship between the two. And we've all seen that, haven't we? We've seen incidents, circumstances where people have responded in such an otherworldly way. It was obviously of God. Just a few miles from our house is the Ada Beef Company. And a Christian family owns it. And there was a man, a disgruntled employee, And he came in and he shot and murdered the heir to the Ada Beef Company. And he was put on trial, and his wife had a complete breakdown, and she ended up with huge medical bills, and it was the Ada Beef Company that paid for her bills. But that's Christ-like, isn't it? That's God-like to do that. And how many times in the circumstances of life we see someone who's given an opportunity. In fact, every crisis, every difficulty, every problem, every personality clash is an opportunity to do one of two things. I can show people what I'm like, yuck, or I can show them what he's like. Every circumstance, right? I can say, well, you know, let me show you just the kind of person I am. That's not a good idea. Not a good idea. I had a very unusual experience. I won't tell you the whole story, but I was down in the hills of Virginia in a little hillbilly assembly, and there was a fellow there. His name was Lawrence Smith, and he didn't have any teeth, and his eyebrows were black rectangles that hopped up and down the whole time he talked. And he used to sort of lean on one elbow when he kind of leaned into the conversation. And he had a little phrase that he used over and over again to show that, you know, he was a man's man. And he would say, "I got on him some kind of bad." See? And he thought that would really impress me, that he could get on somebody some kind of bad. "I got on him some kind of bad." Well, it's, you know, we come by that naturally. It doesn't take any skill to get on somebody some kind of bad. But to show people what the Lord Jesus is like, we won't be able to do that on our own. We'll only do it as we spend time in the secret of his presence, looking at the Lord Jesus, learning of him, asking him, "What would you do in this circumstance? How can I use the resources within me, this new life that I have, this truth that I have? How can I show it out today?" So as I read the Bible and I see some glorious truth, I say, "Lord Jesus, I don't want to keep this to myself. Give me a circumstance. Give me an opportunity today to manifest this glorious truth to others." Now the church collectively is that. We are the pillar of the truth, holding up the truth, saying, "Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful?" And individually, we are there, just as the lights in Revelation 2 and 3 are churches, and the Lord Jesus speaks of individuals as lights. You are the light of the world. We have individual and corporate responsibility to show people, not what we're like, to show them what the Lord Jesus is like. Now, this is the goal of the gospel, isn't it? If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are lost. So the devil is out there, and he's trying to blind the minds of those that don't believe, to put something in the way, and he uses all sorts of tactics to do that. But the horrible possibility is that we're doing the devil's work. He can take a vacation. He doesn't have to blind their minds, because we're veiling the gospel. Right? Now, there are three things necessary to see. There has to be an object, and there have to be receptors, there have to be eyes to see, and there has to be light. Now, the light is the gospel. The light is there. The gospel of Christ. Christ himself is the light. The devil's trying to blind the receptor, trying to veil the receptor, but if we're veiling the object, we do the job just as effectively as the devil does. Don't veil the gospel, he says. Don't hide Christ. Is it possible that my life is actually a veil? You know, sometimes we say to somebody, "He makes a better door than a window." Well, we're speaking in practical terms. But, you know, in spiritual terms, it's quite possible for me, instead of showing people what the Lord's like, that I actually become an impediment to the gospel. people say, well, that's a Christian, forget it, I'm not interested. To show people. And you know, if we do that, we need to go to them and say, I'm sorry, you're right. I did a bad job there of showing you what the Lord Jesus is like. And to try to set the thing right. Because after all, the world does not expect Christians to be perfect, but they do expect us to take sin seriously. And so if we do something wrong, as much as in us is, to try and set the thing right and confess it, so that that impediment is taken out of the way, and those that we know can see the light again. So he says, the God of this world is trying to blind people's minds, but it's our job to preach, not ourselves. Here it is again. I can show people what I'm like, the gospel of me, what I think. And you know, Christian, if you step in talking to unbelievers and you start bringing in political issues, taking positions on politics, you know what you do? You undermine your authority as an ambassador. You do. I tell Christians in the United States that God wants to see Democrats in heaven as much as he wants to see Republicans. Some of them find that hard to believe. They are so partisan. But the role of an ambassador is that he doesn't get involved in small stuff. He doesn't get involved in local politics. Because he represents another authority, another country. And when I start spending my time talking to unbelievers about political issues, for example, what happens is that becomes a barrier to me sharing the gospel. So don't get involved. Don't be distracted by the things of time if you're seeking to be a representative for the Lord Jesus. We don't speak ourselves. We don't give our opinions. This is the age of the opinion. Everybody's telling what they think. Instead, we try to turn the conversation to say, well, you know, the Bible says this. This is what the Word of God says. As a Christian, I think he's only been saved a few years, lives in Dublin, Ireland. And one day he has a little repair shop, and he was listening to the radio, and it was a talk show, and conversation turned to God and the Bible. And the people didn't have a foggiest idea what they're talking about. So he went to the phone and he called up the talk show on the air, and he said, excuse me, you're kind of fumbling around in the Bible there a bit. Let me read the scripture to you. And he read the scripture and said, this is what God says. Well, the talk show host was so impressed that now, whenever any moral issue comes up, he says to his listeners, let's find out what God has to say about this. And he calls a little repair shop in Dublin. That man represents God in Dublin, speaks for God. And you see, you do. It's such a tragedy when there are two Christians in a factory and one's charismatic and one's non-charismatic, and they spend every lunch hour arguing about tongues. Like, you would think they'd get to the point where they say, you know what, there are 500 other guys here all going to hell. What do you say we just hold the conversation in abeyance here and let's reach out to these people and try to see them saved? Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? Been to the palace to visit the queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? Chased the little mouse under the chair. We're on the king's business, and we are so easily distracted, chasing this and that, instead of sticking to our role. What are you doing here? Why did God leave you here? You are his local rep. Now that means you also run the complaint department. And if people get upset with God, they'll take it out on you because you're the nearest thing they know to God. Well, take it. Take it as an honor. The early church, they counted it an honor that they could be so identified with God that when people got upset with him, they'd take it out on the Christians. They thought that was a great thing. That obviously the people were making the connection. We do represent God. Don't take that hardly. Recognize what a privilege that is. The Spirit of God, of course, is also very much involved in the birth of a soul. God has spoken. God has sent his Son. God has revealed, has manifested his truth. The Lord Jesus has died. The Lord Jesus has provided the way. And we proclaim a gospel, the gospel of a person who was born and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose again and personally offers himself as the gift. This life is in his Son, and we are introducing men and women to our best friend, someone we have come to know. But now we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You know them well. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we've heard about the Spirit of God moving, as it were, on the face of the believer in verse 18. Changing us from the inside out, transforming us to be like the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit of God. But we notice too in this passage, chapter 3 and verse 6, the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God is the one who moves into the heart and quickens men, gives them. They actually become the recipients of the life of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, too, that the Spirit brings liberty. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What's he talking about here? Well, of course, he's just been talking about law. And he says, this is something new and wonderful. It's not a matter of trying to keep rules and regulations. It's entering into this new life, not simply the Spirit of the law, but the very Spirit of God who enters in. So the same one who wrote the book is the one who is my teacher. The same one who laid down the principles is the one who lives within to empower me to live like that. He's not standing over me saying, do it or else. He's living within me, giving me the liberty from the law and the power, the life, to live a new kind of way. And then notice in verse 18 of chapter 3, it's the Spirit who changes us into the likeness of Christ. This is the work of the Spirit of God. The devil of hell is involved in trying to stop the process, but the Spirit of God is working within to produce this wonderful change in our lives. The cosmic battle for the soul. Notice the little twist here in verse 4 of chapter 4. Verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. All right? God commanded light to shine. But now notice the twist here. God himself has shined in our hearts. It's not simply that he has given us some truth, some idea, some ideals, some rules. It's not that he's given us quantums of information. God himself is the truth. The truth is in Jesus. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And so God himself has entered in and has illuminated and quickened our hearts. This idea of the blinding is an important one, isn't it? And remember in our lessons in the morning about Joseph, that his brothers did not recognize him. They didn't see him. They didn't get it. And Joseph is taking them through a series, a process, by which he teaches them, first of all, their own sin, and then manifests himself. And at their first coming, at his first manifestation, they didn't get it. It's like Thomas, wasn't it? That Thomas missed him on his first coming, and he said, unless I see, I won't believe. And Jesus said to him, well, you've seen and so believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, by faith, they've looked beyond the material world and they have seen the spiritual. They've seen the truth. And so Paul concludes this passage by saying, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And our brother spoke about this morning when he talked about a short time, 2 years being a short time. Old August Van Ryn used to say that it's all relative, you know, that that a long nose is shorter than a short arm. And he said, when we read, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look. In other words, that doesn't automatically happen. It doesn't automatically happen that in the hard times of life we are able to say, well, it's better on before. It doesn't automatically happen. It happens while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. So may the Lord help us as we see these wonderful truths unfolded before us to realize again, just as the Lord Jesus stooped and made that vessel of clay and then filled it with life, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He has stooped again and taken our poor, misshapen clay and has made us new vessels. And what is the objective? To fill us. To fill us with what? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that treasure is the treasure of the truth of God, Christ in us, the life of Christ within us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. So that when people look at us, they don't see the clay pots. They see the treasure that God has given us, shining out from our lives, the reflection of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. May it be so. May we be people who not only preach Christ, but who live Christ and show people how wonderful He really is. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we think of this marvelous transformation of the soul, each one in this audience who has been saved by Thy grace looks back to a moment when suddenly in the darkness, when they couldn't see it, they couldn't get it, they didn't understand it, suddenly God broke in upon their soul in light and they could say, I see it now. Oh, what a moment, a transforming moment, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, putting our feet on the path of the light, a path that shines brighter and brighter to the perfect day, filling our souls with light, giving us Thy word as light, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the shining forth of the glory of the face of Christ. Light from every source shining in upon us and bringing us as children of light safely home to that city where there is no darkness, no night, when at last we'll say goodbye to all that brings us now sorrow and grief and failure and disappointment, and we shall dwell forever in that city of light. We ask Thee, Father, in the meantime, in this dark world, to be luminaries for the Lord Jesus, that as we move through life, we who have received the light would not be so foolish as to veil it from those around us who desperately need to see it. Help us to shine brightly for Thee, not in our own strength, by our own effort, but as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we minister Christ to one another, as we study Thy word, as we submit to His pathway, as we yield to His Spirit, little by little, to take more and more of the image of the heavenly, that when people look at us, they think of Him. We ask in His precious name.